Can we open our Bibles, please? 1 Timothy chapter 4, page 1192. 1 Timothy 4, 1192. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. If it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of a faith and of a good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is the word of God. Can we turn to the passage in the Bible, please? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Not 2 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4. What I'm going to do is, again, I'm going to do this whole chapter. We did chapter 3 in a night and chapter 4 in a night. And one of the reasons I'm going to do it all in a night is that it deals with material that we have dealt with extensively. First of all, in Galatians, and then in Colossians. That is the issue of false teachers. Now, you can bang a drum again and again and again, and I think we have banged the drum pretty clearly. I think we get the picture. I'm not going to ignore them tonight. Indeed, one cannot do that. But we're going to move through very quickly the chapter, and we're going to hit the main points. But let's read, if you want, a text that would be 7 and 8. 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. When I was a minister here for 20 years, the congregation very kindly gave me a gift. Those of you who were here then will remember what the gift was. It was a year's membership of the gym. I really don't know what the congregation was trying to say to me at that point. And that was 8 years ago. Were they trying to tell me something rather subtly? And so it was an enlightening year for me. I went along to the gym, and I have to say it was enjoyable. The only reason, one of the reasons that I stopped going was that it seemed to me pointless sometimes driving to the gym, getting out of my car, and doing all this exercise. And then they suddenly built a Harry Ramsden's beside the gym, which really made the whole thing a desperate struggle. But there I was in all these various machines and torture chambers, and I was surrounded by all these people. First of all, there was Jim Turrent, who was a Baptist minister at the time, and he was so lean. Baptists are always so much leaner than Presbyterians. I don't know, is it the theology or what is it? But he was certainly a lean, mean, physical machine. And then I was surrounded by these lady instructors, these awesome, I can only describe them as Amazonian women, who you certainly wouldn't mess with, and who looked in the very peak of physical condition. And men, and they had stomachs like corrugated iron, like real washing boards. They were incredibly firm. I imagine they were firm. I didn't press them to find out, but that's what I imagine them to be. And so this to me showed me something else, that as a generation, we are so incredibly fit, those of us or those of you who are into that. There is an obsession with diet and being physically trim, and our physique is very, very important. And we may be incredibly tanned, permatanned also, and our recovery rate may be at its minimal level, but which one of us at the end of the day can even begin to stave off the inevitable? I don't want to depress everyone tonight, but the inevitability is that we are all going to die, and we are all going downhill. And certainly at 50, I am feeling twinges and pains that I never felt 10 years ago. And these are the early warnings of an impending demise. Physical training is of some value. So in that culture where all this dominates, and one feels so guilty about being out of condition, in the church, we have this value here that says, but godliness has value for all things. What we're doing here is we're looking at one of the faithful sayings. You see it, don't you, there in verse 8 and verse 9, or one of the trustworthy sayings. You see it there in verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying. And what we have here is our subject tonight, and our subject tonight is godliness. Now, it's connected very much to a key passage here, a pivotal passage in 1 Timothy is verse 16 of the previous chapter. Great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among by the nations. And so that, in a sense, is what we are here in the church to celebrate. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. He appeared in the body. He was made visible to all. When I was in primary school, there was the exhibition of Tutankhamun. Remember that? His tomb was discovered, or at least opened, in 1922 by, was it Howard Carter and the Earl of something, or the Earl of Carnarvon. In 1922, they discovered this tomb. And Tutankhamun had been surrounded by mystery and mystique for thousands of years before that. People had come up with a kind of mythology, had grown around him. But then, I think it was between, in fact, I know it was between 1972 and 79, there was the exhibition tour, The Treasures of Tutankhamun. More than 1.6 million visitors. I remember doing a project on Tutankhamun in primary school. Those of you of a certain age would also have done one also. You see, that in a sense is what we are doing here. That's the same word there. He appeared, he was made manifest in a body. The Christian religion is not something that is hidden, not something that is esoteric, not something that has to be kept, but something that has been to displayed. It's something that has to be openly displayed. And we are, in Smithland Church, exhibitors. We are exhibitors of a mystery, not something which is difficult, but we take out treasures that were long hidden and we display them. A minister's job is a bit like a jeweler. A jeweler who displays goods to the very best of their ability. It's not a difficult job in a sense because the material that we have is so excellent. But we exhibit Christ. The theme tonight then is godliness. And in the passage I want us to notice three things. The first thing I want to notice here is fake godliness. Fake godliness. Do you see that there in verses 1 to 6? The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. There's always going to be pressure against fake godliness. There's always going to be, whenever there is something genuine, especially when that thing is of value, there's always going to be counterfeits. Did you see that program last week, Fake Britain? The guy who'd bought the bottle of wine in Tesco and he thought it was, you know, good wine, and he discovered that it was, instead of some good wine, it was some cheap, sweet wine, and they took it to a wine expert. The wine expert was one of the typical experts, you know, who was pumped up with his own knowledge, and he looked at it right away. Oh, it's obviously not right. Look at the shape of the bottle. Feel this label. He says, a genuine label, you can tell what it's like immediately. It would have raised lettering on, this is just rubbish. And of course, he took it and he spat it out. It was awful. We have exactly the same in faith. Not everyone is nice. Not everyone is someone of a robust integrity. We have people today, as we did in first century Ephesus, who were peddlers of a false faith. Now, I'm not amazed that there is error. In fact, I am more amazed that there is not more error than there actually is. The passage here is very strong. Some will abandon the faith. There will be people who will actually give the faith away. Now, fake godliness has got various characteristics. Look at verse 3. One of the characteristics is the characteristic of abstention. You see it there in verse 3? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. This is not the real McCoy. This is something which is clearly not genuine. And yet the thing is, if you were religious, that's what you would maybe want to do. You would think the religious person is the person who gives up certain things, the person who is perhaps celibate, and the person who gives up certain sort of foods, and the person who doesn't eat other types of foods. That is the sort of person who is classically godly and religious. False teachers here were arguing, as they have always argued, that godliness is a matter of what we touch and what we eat. And they fail to understand the message that Jesus taught. And Jesus says that it is not that which is within a man or a woman that makes him unclean, but it's what goes out of a person. It is bigger than that of merely abstaining from things. So abstaining from marriage or relationships within marriage or making oneself deliberately poor has got a kind of veneer of religious positivity. Do you sometimes feel guilty with people like this, people who maybe make themselves deliberately poor, not for a bigger sort of sharing their wealth thing, which raises its own economic issues, but almost denying themselves and appearing to be better than we are? You feel guilty. Now, Paul here has no such sense. Notice the way Paul describes it. Such teachings come, look at verse 2, hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Their consciences are cauterized. In other words, there's no sensitivity. The nerve endings don't work. They're not aware of what's going on. And every generation buys into it. I think probably one of the things that I have most difficulty getting over and teaching and explaining, and it's all due, I think, to my inabilities as a teacher, that is to explain a Christian worldview. Someone once said that the word Christian is a great noun, but it's a terrible adjective. And you say, yeah, right enough, he's not very good at explaining things. What I mean is this. There can be a little evangelical subculture. So folk talk about, for example, Christian songs, Christian music, Christian novels. So you get the good things and you get the bad things. And Christians really ought to be just in this little Christian thing. They only listen to Christian music. They only read Christian novels. They only go, in the extreme cases, you see it more in the US, to Christian schools, Christian universities, Christian firms. That's the really godly people. And so you can get this extreme thing. In fact, if you go to the US, you can go to you can be born in a Baptist hospital, Methodist or Presbyterian, whatever. You can go to a Presbyterian school. You can go to a Presbyterian college. You can work for a Presbyterian law firm. You can go to a Presbyterian old folks home. You can be buried by a Presbyterian undertaker. Presumably, you may think you go to a Presbyterian heaven, but I think it ends there. The point is, what Paul is making the point here, that there's a Christian worldview which says it's all God's. This is what we mean by Calvinism. It's the sovereignty of God over absolutely everything. This is a good world. God is a good God. He has given us good things to enjoy. And by his common grace, he has given us good music. He has given us good art. He has given us a good world. He is God over all things. And we rejoice wherever goodness is seen. Now, mankind has ruined things, of course. And there are bad things in the world. But you see, these folks said that you became godly by withdrawal. There is an evangelical subculture that many of us are trapped in. We can enjoy God's good creation. There is fake godliness. Now, this is where the highbrowometer flickers a little bit. What is it to be godly? Told the story once before how, as a young boy, a relation said to me, come and see this godly boy. And I was out playing outside, and clearly I was not manifesting the characteristics of godliness. So I was dragged in to see this godly boy who was about 19. He wore a black suit, and he had a black tie on and a white shirt, and he spoke in a very, very strange voice. Now, he may, and I'm sure he was godly. And I was told that he was not frivolous. That's good. It's good not to be frivolous. But he was a boy who didn't laugh, serious, I wonder, is there a little bit of that here? Forbid people to do that which is absolutely natural and good. There is that which is natural, and we all know, and it's not good. When a person becomes a Christian, the theologians talk about a point of definitive sanctification. This is where the highbrowometer goes off a little bit. In other words, we were made perfect before God. And we're not perfect people. That's something different. But before God, we're justified, and in his eyes, we're perfect. That's called definitive sanctification. But it's held in tension because, on the one hand, there is that status that we have, that in Christ, Christ has made us. He's declared us to be righteous. We're justified. We're right before God. There's that, but in tension, there's also the progressive element. So theologians, if you'll excuse the highbrow term, speak about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. We're there and we're not there. It's a tension that goes all through life. And so he's saying here, don't be taken in by what looks spiritual and is really a fake imitation, like a fake Rolex watch. Godliness is not abstention. In every generation, people push this. Whether it's talking about priests being celibate, whether it talks about fasting on certain days, not eating chocolate for Lent and whatever, no pork, no shellfish, no black pudding, no meat for the truly moral, that's what makes a person spiritual. No. The battle is tougher than that. That's how legalism is incredibly easy. Legalism is what I call dot-to-dot sanctification, painting by numbers. You simply keep the rules. You simply tick off the rules and keep them one by one, and at the end of the day, you feel incredibly moral because you've kept all these rules. That is not what godliness is. Godliness is deeper than that, bigger than that, more wonderful than that. Nothing that goes in that makes us clean or unclean. He has got very strong words, hasn't he? You see it there? Verse 1, they follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The reason I think that Paul is so angry is that they don't understand the gospel. The gospel is not just, as Tim Keller says, the ABC, but it's the A to Z. He is American, so that's what he says. The gospel is not just the ABC, it is the A to Z. It is all of God's grace. It is all of what God has done. There is fake godliness. But then secondly, there's genuine godliness. Look at verses 6 to 10. We've seen there's fake godliness, now there's genuine godliness. See, this is where the two things are held in tension. There's this definitive sanctification. But look at the words there. Verse 7 and 8, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things. This is packed with the language of training, hard work, pursuit. It's the language of the gym and the Pilates class. It's the language of bare-knuckle boxing. It means that to grow as believers, there is this element of work. Now, godly thinking lasts forever. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Few of you will be familiar with the work of Damien Hirst. He's a kind of avant-garde artist. He had a very famous exhibition some years ago called For the Love of God. And the centerpiece of that exhibition, really, I was going to put a picture up, but it might frighten the children. It's of a platinum skull, right? Encrusted with 1,400 diamonds. The diamonds are worth £54 million. And in the center, there is a pink diamond worth £6 million. And the way you access these exhibitions, it was held in a darkened room, so you're taken upstairs. It's pitch dark. The floor is level. You're taken into the darkness. The light goes on, and you're given 2.5 minutes to look at this platinum skull encrusted with diamonds with a pink diamond in the middle. And you've got the picture, I hope. I'm not sure if he sold it. Singer chap who crashes car and smokes cannabis. He was going to buy it. His name has just escaped me. But that's by the way. Folks say, what is Damien Hirst trying to say in that exhibition? You go down the next floor, and there's large photographs of his wife's cesarean section taking place. Certainly not for the PowerPoint. And you go down into the third floor, and there's pictures of cancer cells. And the art critics are discussing, well, what is Hirst saying here? I think it's obvious what Damien Hirst is saying. I think he's saying that amidst all the pizzazz and wealth and cult of celebrity, there is the inescapable issue of death. Between everything, at the end of the day, we can run from things, but we cannot run from death. You see, physical training has got some value, but at the end of the day, it does nothing for us.
Has left the conference.
Beloved, are some of us more concerned with our bodies than we are with our souls? Is the money we spend on ourselves far in excess of that which we put into the plate in this church on a Sunday? Is the time we spend on ourselves far in excess to the time that we all spend in knowing God intimately? That does not come without training. You see what the phraseology is here? He's saying, look, train yourself to be godly. How do we get godly? Well, there are no shortcuts. The only way is to train. There was a Radio Scotland Saturday morning off the ball. They were discussing the terrible state of Scottish football, comparing it to the heyday, whenever the heyday was in the 1970s. Scottish football, if not brilliant, certainly wasn't brilliant, but it was okay. And they were talking about, you know, wee boys from Partick and wherever playing football. And how do you become a great footballer? You practice. Christianity doesn't have that same exact mindset, but it's perhaps the mindset of when and if you love someone, you want to be with that person, you spend time with them. In the days before emails and that stuff, folk used to write love letters. Godliness comes from being nourished. Now, this man gets it here. He says to Timothy, you get that. The picture there is of the workman stripped to the waist. I saw one the other day, stripped to the waist, down in a ditch, working away to achieve something. Godliness is not some weird isolationism. Godliness is being nurtured in Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 6 and 7, let me offer an alternative view here. It says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. The language can suggest that as you teach others, you grow in godliness. So getting involved in Christian work in itself helps us to grow in godliness. How do you stay keen as a Christian? You get involved in Christian work. Now, that's not the only thing, but that's part of it. God uses the work. He's turning here to the Timothys of this world now. And he's saying, look, he's saying to us, are you gymnasing yourselves? Are you growing? It's not just the full-time Christian worker who's to grow in godliness, but it's all of us. We see here fake godliness. We see genuine godliness. But then finally, let's notice multiplying godliness. Verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, a Christian pastor is never like one of those personal trainers in the gym. Someone who themselves has, spiritually speaking, reached perfect prim condition. But it is someone who realizes their own weakness, but is trying to model the struggle in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. But the idea here is that as Timothy does it, so other people follow him. It's multiplied in the church. You see certain places, you know, you go into a workplace and one day you'll notice someone wearing something. And you go in the next week and you notice that other folk in the staff room, they're wearing the same things. And it's almost like a uniform. Now, that's the idea we have here, as Timothy is talking and is modeling this life. So it's replicated amongst the Ephesian church. Now, we don't want a uniform, but all of us are Timothys, and we are called to multiply. There's many, many Timothys here. Do you teach Sunday school class? Do you lead a small group? Do you lead a camp? Are you an elder? Are you a deacon? Are you involved in a family? Do you lead a family? When did you last do a verse 16 review? When did I last do it? Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Please turn the TV off.
A friend of mine in South Africa, and we were climbing Table Mountain, and we were chatting, and this guy was a chain smoker. And I says, Mush, you don't smoke anymore. Why? He said, I stopped a year ago. My daughter said to me, Dad,
please turn the TV down.
You can't tell me not to do it if you're doing it. said, I saw the logic. His example was spreading. In a positive way, we're talking about moralism here, but our lives, in a godly sense, are being watched. Let's do an audit. Watch your life and doctrine closely, because if you do these things, you will save both yourself and your leader. I hope that we will be godly, not in the black suit, black tie, strange voice, weird lifestyle sense, but we will be godly in that we will replicate the lovely life of Jesus. Lord, we bow in your presence again tonight. Again, we thank you for who you are, for what you have done. Teach us the gospel to love you and to honor you.